The scripture reading will be taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. In this series of messages, we are considering the 5 points of Calvinism as they're commonly known, the doctrines of grace, as we commonly speak of them, which are actually the points of the gospel of redemption, the system of our Christian faith that tells us something about man, that tells us something about God, and tells us something about God's redemption of man. I have already spoken to you on the subject of man's total depravity, showing to you that this does not mean that man is as sinful as he can be, that he is as rotten as he possibly could be, but that sin has permeated throughout the whole of his nature, reaching every faculty of his being, his mind, his affections, his understanding, his motivation, his behavior patterns. And in this condition, he cannot do anything that is pleasing to God, that is acceptable to God. Then we have noted that if man is depraved, if man is a sinner who is totally helpless to remedy his own plight of sinfulness, then there is of necessity unconditional election. If man is a fallen sinner, if he by nature is wicked and corrupted and filthy and alienated from God, deserving of God's wrath, then certainly God cannot see anything in the sinner that would merit his favor. He cannot see anything within the sinner that would be a cause for his salvation. Furthermore, if God does not take the initiative, that is the first step in saving the sinner never will be saved. For he is at enmity with God, the Bible says. He despises God. He will not turn to God. There's nothing in his nature that will make him ever desire God to comply with the will of God. So in Psalm 110, verse 3, we are told that God makes his people willing in the day of his power. He must put within man the want to be saved. He must move toward the sinner and give him life, or he will never move toward God. And so God must choose man to be saved. And he must choose those that are to be the recipients of his grace. Now, if unconditional election is the work of the Father in salvation, it only follows that we have a limited atonement or a particular redemption, wherein God also not only designs salvation, but accomplishes that salvation through the substitutionary death of his own Son. And that death, being substitutionary, could be no broader in its application and its accomplishment than the original will and the original plan and design of God the Father in election. So I have given to you the word TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, to help you as a crutch to remember these doctrines. And so now we come to the L, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance and preservation of the saints. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, we read in verses 25 through 27 these words. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We raise the question with reference to the atonement then, did the Lord Jesus Christ die for all men without exception? Or did he die for all men without distinction? Prior to giving biblical references to our conclusions, I will say in the beginning that we hold that the Lord Jesus Christ never died for all men without exception, but rather that he died for all men without distinction. That is, he died for some people from all nations and kindreds and tongues under the sun and throughout the whole world and in every generation. An innumerable host that will eventually be gathered in glory from every tongue, nation, and people and kindred. But he certainly did not die for every single individual within those nations without exception, but only those that were given to him in the covenant of grace by the Father. Now, the word limited atonement, the concept of a limited atonement, is not foreign, for in all theologies there is a limitation placed upon the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody who knows anything about the atonement limits that atonement one way or the other. For example, the Arminian who says that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all men without exception, that he shed his blood in order to make salvation possible for every single individual that has ever lived or ever will live, and rendered all men without exception savable, limit the power of the atonement. For in this concept, in view that all men are not saved, in view that an overwhelming majority in any given generation apparently perish and go to hell, in view that all persons in one family are not saved, then says that Christ sought to do something which he never accomplished. And so the most he could do was remove obstacles out of the way and render men savable, but that the actual efficacy and power of the atonement resides in the creature and his decision to receive it rather than in the atonement itself. And so the power of the atonement is limited. It says that Christ died for all men, but actually did nothing for anybody. He died for all and accomplished nothing for anybody. Because if man must make it effectual, then Christ has not accomplished the work of salvation. On the other hand, the Calvinist limits not the power of the atonement, but the design of the atonement. He says that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and went to the cross and died, that he died for a people in view. A people who, by the design of the Father, had been set apart for salvation, and that Christ actually accomplished salvation on their behalf. That he did not merely render them savable, but he actually guaranteed that they would be saved, for he did not simply remove obstacles out of the way. He satisfied justice totally, and the sin debt was paid in full. Now, those are the two views. Oh, I'm aware that there are little side issues where men are not bold enough to come right out and state their acceptance of the teaching of the Bible on the limited design of the atonement, and so they will fall into the Amaraldian heresy, in which they have a general sufficiency but a limited efficiency of the atonement, saying that it could or would save everybody, but in view of the fact that everybody's not saved, then it's only efficient for those who do believe, and so on. And then there are those that say, well, Christ died for the Adamic sin of all men, and as far as I know, all sin is Adam working in us, but the Adamic sin of all men, and the personal sins of only those that believe. And that you can't find one bit of scripture to support. So we have these two basic views. Either Christ died for all without exception, or he died for all without distinction. Now, I think that the word limited atonement has been kicked around in such controversy that possibly the term itself is not as effective as it should be. And I do know that from a psychological standpoint, there are some terms that are better used. We say, I believe in a limited atonement, and someone will get up and say, well, I believe in an unlimited atonement, and by that very statement, it seems that they're giving more glory to God, wherein in reality they don't. So we have the word definite atonement. And when we say, I believe in a definite atonement, that Christ died with a definite people in view, and that he accomplished salvation for a definite people through his atoning work, then you have the other side on the defensive, because it doesn't sound too good to retort by saying, well, I believe in an indefinite atonement, you see. And then we believe in a full atonement, an atonement that satisfied the justice of God completely and fully, an atonement that accomplished a full salvation for the people of God. And so we believe in a full atonement. And psychologically, it just wouldn't sound right to say, well, if you believe in a full atonement, I believe in an empty atonement, you see. So we believe in a full atonement, a particular redemption, a redemption for a particular people given to the Son. Now, if you do not take that view, then honesty must drive you to deny the principle of substitution. The principle of substitution. If I should say, hey, brother, would you substitute for me this next Lord's Day? Well, then, I could not stand here in this pulpit and preach to you if you stood here in the pulpit in my place as my substitute. You see what I'm talking about? Your being in my place would rule me out of that place. Or me being in that place would rule you out as being a substitute. Now, if we say that Jesus Christ died for all men to render them savable there, and some perish, there's no substitution there. But if we say that Jesus Christ came and stood in the room and stayed in the actual place of his people and fulfilled their responsibilities in establishing the righteousness of the law, and that he died their cursed death on the cross of Calvary and rendered satisfaction to divine justice on their behalf, then it means that he stood where we should have stood, and we stand where he now stands, that is, made accepted in the beloved's righteousness, and so sin has actually been cared for. Sin has actually been dealt with. Now let's look at some scriptures, noting first of all Romans chapter 5. I direct your attention to Romans chapter 5 because of the principle of substitution, and because this scripture is rarely ever, if ever, as far as I know, used with reference to the subject of redemption or the atonement. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now let's examine that scripture closely. We note, first of all, that we have here the principle of man's fall and man's sinfulness and man's lost condition through a federal headship, through his union with another person. And that person is Adam. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, if we deny that we're lost in Adam, that next statement can have no meaning whatsoever, that by the obedience of one, many are made righteous. If we are saved by one, we are lost by one. If we are lost in Adam, then there is ground for being saved in Christ. In Christ. Oh yes, every man individually is a responsible sinner that transgresses God's law. But he does so because he is born of Adam, and Adam's guilt is imputed to him as original sin. All right, by one man. Now note, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The word translated made here is a Greek term that has reference to a legal standing. In other words, it doesn't have reference to making something by inducing someone to something, that is, by inducing us to the practice of sin. But it is a forensic term, a legal term, a courtroom term, and it means for as by one man's disobedience, many were legally constituted sinners. We were in the court of God's justice because of the imputation of Adam's guilt, legally constituted sinners. So, by the obedience of one, even the Lord Jesus Christ, his obedience to the law, establishing its righteousness. So by the obedience of one, we are constituted righteous. So as we are constituted legally in God's court of justice sinners by the disobedience of one, substitutionally, we are constituted righteous in the court of heaven by the obedience of another, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the gospel. That's the principle that is the principle of substitution. And so, the gospel. Now, I want you to note further, it says that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Many were constituted sinners. Well, didn't all fall in Adam? Not all without exception. Not all without exception. For example, the angels didn't fall in Adam. They fell prior to Adam. And they fell individually. And as a result, there's no redemption for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this has reference to those who were in Adam. Adam's race. The human race. So, if you will check this in the original, you will see that the definite article appears before the word many. Now we're getting to what I want you to see. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were legally constituted sinners. Therefore, the definite article is an index finger that points out a definite and specific class of creatures who became sinners in Adam. Who are they? Adam's posterity. The human race. Now, following that, it goes on to say, so by the obedience of one, even Christ, shall the many be legally constituted righteous. Now, it doesn't say that they will be rendered savable. It doesn't say that obstacles will be put out of the way so that if they want to be saved, they can be saved, that God in His free grace offers salvation. It says that they are constituted righteous. This is the way God looks upon them. This is the way He accounts them as being. Now, who are they? All of Adam's race? Not without exception, because it says the many. And just as the many that were constituted sinners are those that were under Adam's headship. So the many who are marked out by the definite article, who are constituted righteous, are those that are under Christ's headship, and so who have been redeemed by his atonement, and so are counted righteous. Therefore, the whole principle there in that verse of Scripture is of a particular salvation through a particular redemption for a particular people chosen by God and constituted righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Now I want you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 21. Here we have the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to Joseph. And we read, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Now look at the next statement. "For he shall save his people from their sins." Now it doesn't say he shall render people savable, and so all who are willing shall be saved, does it? It doesn't say he will remove obstacles out of the way so men can be saved if only they want to, does it? It says specifically that he shall save his people. His people. Now, who are his people? Those that are given to him by the Father in the covenant of grace. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And the angel says you'll call him Jesus because he shall save. He'll get the job done. He will accomplish the work. His people from their sins, they shall be delivered. Then I want you to look at John chapter 10. The Gospel of John chapter 10, where we have the Good Shepherd chapter. And here in John chapter 10, verse 11. We read, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Doesn't say one word about him giving his life for goats. And salvation is not a biological miracle where goats are transformed into sheep. All of God's elect are sheep. Some of them are lost sheep, straying sheep, and some are found sheep, but all are sheep. And in God's time, all will be found, and all will be saved, and all will be in the fold. Not so with goats. Now, it's not hard to find the goats in a flock, because all you have to do is turn your back, lean a little forward, and pretty soon they will reveal their nature. It's the nature of goats to butt. And so we find them very easily in churches and religious circles, because any time you come out with a statement of divine truth, they will say, "Oh yes, but what about this or that or the other?" They'll butt every time, you see. Now here are sheep. And it says the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of my sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I know his will, I know his purpose, I know his design. And so, as a result," he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." I know who the sheep are. And I know it's the will of the Father the sheep be saved. So I lay down my life for the sheep. Now look over at verse 26. He says to this bunch of Pharisees, "But you don't believe. You don't believe." Why don't they believe? Didn't they have a good opportunity? Oh, yes. Didn't they have good preaching? Had the best preaching in the world. Even Christ preached to them. Now if salvation was by moral suasion, certainly these ought to have been saved because they had the greatest preacher of all, Jesus Christ himself. Now, if Christ didn't persuade them to believe, if Christ didn't persuade a bunch of goats to join the sheep movement, you and I certainly are not. Now look what he said. He says, you don't believe. You don't believe. Well, why is it you don't believe? Because you're not of my sheep. Now, he didn't say you're not of my sheep because you don't believe. He says the reason you don't believe is because you're not a sheep. Sheep believe. So he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. They're the ones that I lay down my life for. Then look at chapter 15 of the Gospel of John and verse 13. I hope this will lay a good foundation in your thinking. In verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, was Judas Iscariot Christ's friend? Is that sinner in rebellion against God his friend? Or is Paul correct in Romans chapter 8, where man is at enmity with God and he doesn't love the law of God and he can't do it and won't do it? Enmity. Christ said, I lay down my life for my friends. And then I want you to look at the book of Acts, chapter 20. The book of Acts, chapter 20, and verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now let's come to the text that I read in the opening of this message, Ephesians chapter 5. And see what we're told here. Ephesians chapter 5, we're told first of all in verse 25 that Christ loved the church. And as a result of that, he gave himself for it. All right, here you have his love and you have his redemption or his giving of his life reaching to the extent of that love. Now watch what else happened. That he might sanctify and cleanse it, so you find that whoever he loved, he gave his life for, and whomever he gave his life for, he sanctifies. Therefore, sanctification reaches the extent of the atonement. And the atonement guarantees how far sanctification will reach. And then in verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church that is complete and final at the time of his coming. And so we see here that the love of Christ determined him laying down his life for those who are loved, which determines that they will be sanctified, which determines that they will be glorified. So the death of Christ reaches to those people and to those alone. Therefore, we might see here then that Christ gave his life for the many who were under his headship, that he died for his people, that he laid down his life for his sheep, that he died for his friends, that he shed his blood to purchase his church, and he died for his bride. All that shows a definite atonement. An atonement limited in its design and its application. All right, with that said, and laying the foundation in the Word of God for this great and glorious doctrine that absolutely guarantees salvation, let's look at the biblical basis for limited atonement. And the first is to be found in the Father's election. I believe that all are agreed that the atonement of the Lord reaches as far as electing grace. Now, if the Arminian is correct in his view of an indefinite love on the part of God for all men without exception, and as a result of that indefinite love, a post-destinated eternal life, not a predestinated, but a post-destinated eternal life, then the atonement is also indefinite and universal. For all of us agree that the atonement reaches the extent of God's love. And that's the boundary. So, God loves all, then the atonement is universal. For the Bible teaches that God does not love all people alike. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. He says there, I have loved you above all people. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. At least God hated one man, according to the Bible. And if God hated one, why not others? He hated Esau. Psalms tells us that he hates all workers of iniquity. Now, the redemption of the Son is limited by the elective purpose of the Father and His love. So I want you to turn, please, to the book of 1 John, where we might get some help on this. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, we read, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Who is the us that the Father loved and sent forth His Son to be a propitiation? I believe that's spelled out in the context. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. So the us that the Son was sent to be a propitiation for because of the Father's love are the little children whose sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Then in verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. And so there we see that those who are the us are those that know Him that is from the beginning and who have overcome the wicked one in salvation and have known the Father. And then in chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And so it's the sons of God who are loved by the Father and who are redeemed by the Son. Of course, Romans chapter 8 further verifies this. And again, you must take the whole context, but we focus in upon verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now, who are the us all there? And the us that the Son was not spared for, who are given freely all things. I believe that they are specified in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And so you see the limiting concept here is God's elect, the justified, those that can't be condemned. These are the ones that Christ died for. These are the ones that Christ died for. Then we note the Son's atonement. For whom did Christ die? Well, to fully answer that, we must define the word die as it refers to Christ. The Father's election, the Father's purpose, the Father's design limits the Son's work of atonement. Just what did Jesus do when He died? The Bible defines the death of Jesus Christ in four ways. First of all, that when He died, He made a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. A substitutionary sacrifice. Now, if He made a substitutionary sacrifice for sins, he put sins away by that sacrifice. This is what is declared in Hebrews chapter 9. By the sacrifice of himself, he put away sins. He didn't cover them over. He didn't shove them back into a corner. He didn't put them up on a shelf. He didn't lighten the load. He didn't gloss over them. He didn't give them a good painting of enamel so they look better, so that man, by that help, might go on and save himself by cooperating with God. He put them away if it's substitutionary. Of course, those who deny particular redemption, definite atonement, deny literally the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ for sin. Now, either the Lord Jesus Christ was substituted for all men without exception, which means that all men without exception must be saved, which would be universalism, or he was substituted for those who are actually saved. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53, where you have spelled out several hundred years before the death of Christ, that which was drawn up in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. Because the gospel is not a thing in the world, but the proclamation of what took place back there in the purpose of God. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs. That's substitution. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Wounded for our transgressions. That's substitution. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's substitution. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's substitution. Not upon us, but upon him. And your sin, as Martin Luther said, can't be in two places at one time. It's either on Christ or on you. And with his stripes, we may be healed if we're willing. Doesn't say that, does it? We can be healed if we cooperate. Doesn't say that. By his stripes we are healed. It's an accomplished work. Verse 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That substitution, took it off of us, laid it over on his son, and dealt with it there. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, underline it now, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the purpose of God shall be complete through his hand, or accomplished by his hand. And underline verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, I suppose I could get Dr. Collier to verify me on the next statement, since he practiced medicine 40 years or over and delivered literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of babies as a gynecologist. If a woman goes through labor and birth pains and travails in birth, and you come in and you look down into her face that is broken out with perspiration and shows signs of deep suffering, and you pat her on the forehead and you say, you know, I have bad news. Your child was a miscarriage, or your child is dead. But don't fret, you'll see your seed. That's foolish. Could you say that woman satisfied? Never. There is no satisfaction in travail unless the seed is seen. He shall see his seed. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I'm here to tell you that every soul for which the Lord Jesus Christ travailed in birth pangs on the cross of Calvary under the curse of God Almighty will be born whole. That's particular redemption. That's what we mean by limited atonement. Now, do you want an indefinite atonement that says that Christ may miscarry? That he travailed for everybody, but he can't get anybody born? I won't have it. I think it's monstrous to tag such a thought to that glorious work of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. In the second place, the death of Christ means that he propitiated. That is, that he appeased the righteous wrath of God. Did he or did he not? If he appeased the wrath of God, then those under that wrath must go free. God no longer has an argument with them. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ means that he reconciled his people to God. This is what the Bible teaches. He removed all the enmity between them and God. Now I ask you this question. Did he really reconcile Esau to the Father? Did he actually remove the enmity so that God is no longer alienated from Esau? You answer me from the Bible, you know that Esau was never reconciled. He even wept tears for repentance, but it was never given to him. And then furthermore, the death of Christ means that he redeemed his people, paid their price, delivered them from the bondage and slavery of sin and the curse of the law. Did he or didn't he? If he did, then it is a particular redemption in light of the fact that some die and go to hell. I ask you the question, did he really redeem Judas Iscariot from the curse of the law by actually being made a curse for him? If it is a universal atonement, then we must conclude that he was made a curse under the law, as much for Judas as for the Apostle Paul, and that he has certainly redeemed Judas Iscariot as he did the Apostle Peter. Is it a definite atonement or an indefinite one? And then further, we may conclude that the atonement of Christ is definite in view of the fact of the Spirit's regenerating work. The Spirit of God does not regenerate all men without exception. The reason for this is the Godhead is at unity in the purpose of salvation, and as the atoning work of Jesus Christ was limited in design by the purpose of God in election, so the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit is limited by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God never regenerates except those that were purchased by the Son and chosen by the Father, as the Son never redeemed any except those who were chosen by the Father. I want you to turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. In verse 9 we read, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I pray for them. You pray for who? Up in verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were by creation and election, and thou gavest them me in the covenant of grace, and they prove their salvation in that they keep thy word. I pray for them. I pray for them that I've manifested your name to. I pray for them that keep your word. I pray for them that you gave to me. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world. But I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Thy election. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You can mark this down, my dear friends, if you know anything about the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. It's always based upon his atonement, just as the intercession of the Old Testament priests were based upon the sacrifice. Therefore, if Jesus Christ does not intercede for, if he does not pray for the world can never be saved. You can talk about praying through, but I'm here to tell you, unless Christ already prayed for you, you'll never be saved. And if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't pray for the world, the reason is the world wasn't given to him by the Father, that is, the world of all men, and furthermore, that he didn't redeem the world of men. But he did pray for somebody. And he says, they are those that were given to him by the Father, who were the Father's by election. He says, I pray for them. And the reason he prays for them is because he purchased them. He atoned for their sins. Well, we have some objections to this doctrine. Some are foolish. Some are worthy of consideration. But all can be answered. I only mention one or two. People say then, if that be the case, why preach the gospel? How can we sincerely offer salvation to men on this basis? My first answer to that is, I preach the gospel because God commands it. He says, preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel in the whole world. But I also have enough sense to know that when I preach the gospel, everybody that hears it's not going to be saved. Just like when I go fishing, I know I'm not going to catch all the fish in the lake. I'm going to catch some. I have enough patience. When I preach, somebody's going to be saved because God has a people. But my, the gospel is a two-edged sword. It is a savor of life to life. That's our responsibility, the sweet smell of life. But it is the stink of death to those who are dead. Savor of death to death. And so, it becomes a source of salvation and a source of aggravated condemnation. But I'm here to tell you, my dear friends, that if I knew who all the elect were, God had opened the Lamb's Book of Life and said, I want you to look at these names. Under the commission, I'd still go right on preaching because he commands it. And because he commands it, we don't try to fit human reasoning into it, we obey. Because he commands it, it's right. But furthermore, we preach the gospel because this is the ordained means that God uses for calling out the elect. As Dr. H. Strong, in his at one time, was approached by someone and said, since you believe so strongly in election, why don't you just preach to the elect? He said, if you'll go around and put a chalk mark on them, I will. But God uses the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I don't know who the elect are. I don't know who God's going to save, so I just preach. I'll tell you another reason we preach is because if Jesus Christ rendered a definite atonement and actually paid the sin debt for a people, then I'm encouraged in the work, for I know that it shall not fail. It shall succeed in that which God has ordained. Why, my dear friends, if I thought for one moment that salvation rested upon the fickle decision of unstable men, I'd give up preaching, because no sooner than we got them persuaded into the kingdom, they'd jump right out. But when I preach, I know that God has a people. And I know that He'll honor His word. I know that it will be successful. And the people will be saved. And then usually, those who object to the definite atonement of Christ jump to 2 Peter and say, but what are you going to do with that? I'll tell you what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to believe it. Somebody said, what are you going to do with John 3:16? I'm going to leave it right where it is. And I'm going to believe it with all my heart. And I'm not going to cut it out of the Bible like those who deny this truth reach around and cut other scriptures out. But I'll put the burden of proof on you. Seek out the right definition of the word world. See? God loved the world. What kind of world was it? Well, it's explained in the text. Now, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, promise of the second coming. One of the signs of the second coming will be the propagation of uniformitarianism in the field of science and elsewhere. Because men will be coming around and say, well, where is the promise of His coming? Everything continues today just as it has from the past. It hasn't done any such thing. Never has been any uniformitarianism. There have been cataclysmic interventions of God throughout history. Things haven't continued the same. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. See, God's not bound up to men's accounting. But His long-suffering, underline the next word, to us word. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now to understand that verse, you've got to find out who the us word are. Go back to chapter 1, He'll tell you. Verse 1, Simon Peter, writing to them that have obtained like precious faith. That's the us word. And then he goes on and speaks about them. They're believers. So Peter says, the Lord is not slack, but is long-suffering to us word, those of like faith, those in the first epistle who are the elect of God. He is long-suffering to usward. Now, once you determine that, there's no other explanation necessary, because the next statement just simply means not willing that any of the usward should perish, but that all of the usward should come to repentance. In other words, all Peter's saying is the reason Christ has not yet come back is because there's still some of God's elect who haven't yet been saved. And He's long-suffering, waiting until everyone has been brought in. Then He'll come. Now, what if He had come 25 years ago? I'd gone to hell, see. What if He had come several years ago? Some of you would have gone to hell. But, oh, I'm thankful He was long-suffering toward me. Allowed me to finish out my run of sin, and then He saved me. Counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, you see. Then others say, oh, but that belief will hinder missions and evangelism. The experience and the practice of the churches who believe this doctrine proves the lie to that statement. This church believes that doctrine. By God's grace, we have the privilege of helping in the support, the major support of some of these men, three missionaries in Mexico, one in Spain, two in France, one in Ireland, one in our own country, plus a radio broadcast, school work, and then I preach all over this country the gospel of Christ. Why, hasn't destroyed any evangelistic zeal I have. I love to preach because I know if God has a people and Christ actually redeemed them, somebody's going to hear. So I'm encouraged. Thank God is a definite atonement. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father, we pray that Thy Spirit will bless this message to our hearts and understandings. Cause us to rejoice in the greatness of Thy accomplished salvation. We pray that Thou wilt shut men up in their helpless and hopeless condition to see their only hope to be in this sovereign Savior who alone could pay the sin debt. For we pray in His name. Amen.